So we're going to think about sheep and goats here at the beginning of the sermon. Kind of give you a little biblical theology of that, and it shouldn't be too hard. I looked up sheep, the words sheep and goats, and found that they appear together in the ESV in a grand total of 9 verses in the Bible. And 3 of those verses are in the New Testament and in only 2 books. So we'll kind of start at the end of the Bible and move our way back towards the beginning. We'll start in Hebrews. Hebrews speaks of the prophets. And it says, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Now, sheep and goats are dumb animals. And because of this, they are in constant danger from predators and also from themselves and their own lack of sense. The prophets wearing their garments, perhaps personifying these sheep and the people of Israel, were themselves forced to wander in the wild places because their messages were rarely received in a good light. And predators such as corrupt kings and priests were constantly trying to silence them. And in that text in Hebrews, we find out that they did silence the prophets an awful lot by putting them to death in horrible ways. Now, the other New Testament text that speaks about sheep and goats in the same verse, and there's a couple times in this passage, is what we read for the gospel today in Matthew. The Lord Jesus said, "Before him, that is the Son of Man, will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' And then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. All these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" Now, as we heard read more completely earlier in this passage, the Lord refers to people as sheep and goats. And here the elect are sheep and the non-elect are goats. Those who care about the poor and tend to the needy and downtrodden are the sheep. Those who do not are the goats. Now, obviously, when we talk about people as sheep and goats, it's a metaphor. But this metaphor wasn't made up by Jesus. He gets it from the Old Testament. So, for example, Ezekiel says, "As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats." So in Ezekiel, the metaphor is changed slightly in that there are both good and bad sheep, and there are both good and bad goats. All of them are in the same flock. In other places where the metaphors are used, sheep are not always good. For example, in Jeremiah, "I will bring them," that is Babylon, "down like lambs to the slaughter." And goats are not always bad. "Flee from the midst of Babylon and go out of the land of the Chaldeans and be as male goats before the flock." So in that verse, God is warning the people. When the sheepfold was opened, the rams would lead the way. The summons was for the exiles to flee the coming catastrophe that would be brought about by this coalition of nations from the north. And yet the point remains in all of these passages that people are called sheep and goats in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Now, the origin of that metaphor comes from this pastoral shepherding culture. And the word pastor, it means to shepherd. And Israel would have been like this, especially after they left the Exodus. They're no longer slaves. They take out all these animals. They go into the desert and they have to learn how to become these shepherds. And so the psalmist says, "Then he led out his people like a sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock." Like the sheep, the people were completely in the hand of the shepherd. They had to trust him completely for their care. And of course, we find out that they didn't. And so in light of their rebellion as sheep, this very image of being called a sheep would have been profoundly vivid to this kind of people whose laws demanded the regular sacrifice of sheep and goats because of their sins. So the first time that sheep and goats appear in the law of Israel in one verse together is in Exodus 12. And it says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." And here in that verse, you can hear that the sheep and the goats are all called lambs. But the more important point is that any sacrificial goat or lamb had to be without blemish. So one commentator summarizes what a blemished lamb would have been when he says, "Lame, spotted, off-colored animals are just as tasty as perfect ones, but why couldn't they have those? Because they were blemished." So blemished animals were spotted or off-colored, and I think you can tell why I bring this up, right? So it's into all of this biblical theology of sheep and goats that I think that we need to read the story before us today, because certainly Israel would have been reading it that way. And this story in Genesis 30 is the origin story of all later biblical reflection on sheep and goats. So it's a story of Jacob desiring to leave home and Laban, his uncle, trying to keep him in Haran. As these two are the main characters of the story, you need to remember how both of them have been shown to be deceivers in the past. Jacob deceived his brother Esau, not once, but twice, and had to flee from his wrath. And Laban deceived his nephew Jacob. And so what we're going to discover as we go through just the end of this chapter today, the story continues into 31, but I stopped at the end of the chapter. What we're going to see is that Jacob is going to begin to show signs of becoming a changed man, while Laban becomes ever more hardened in his sin. So it begins as soon as Rachel had born Joseph, in verse 25 of chapter 30. Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country." So we have just seen the birth of 11 sons. They've just been born to Jacob and through four different women. But the moment Joseph is born to his precious Rachel, that's the moment Jacob finally decides to return home. His father Isaac had told him years ago, "Go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples." And then God himself, as he was on his way up there, came to Jacob in that dream and said, "Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And so now, finally, his 14-year agreement to serve Laban for his daughter Rachel has come to an end, and it's time to return home. But Jacob is not free to leave unless Laban releases him. You see how it says that? "Send me away." This is the same language Abraham's servant used years earlier when he came to the very same place and found Rebekah. "Now send me away." It's the language of someone who does not belong to himself, but rather belongs to somebody else. In other words, Jacob is Laban's slave. Have you ever thought of him that way? Well, this is not the kind of slavery that we are accustomed to thinking of in America. Laban does not own Jacob as a piece of property, as some kind of subhuman. Rather, Jacob has willingly become an indentured servant. Now, you remember what indentured servants are, maybe from 7th or 8th grade. Some of you might feel like indentured servants on a daily basis when you reluctantly go to work. One person recently said, "We live in a place that now feels just about like a plantation. We're all indentured servants." In America, indentured servants originally were people who paid for their passage to the New World by working for somebody else for X number of years. Their wage was that they got to come to America. Modern indentured servants, in my opinion, seem to work not because they love the work. Many can't stand what they do. They work not because they have freely chosen to follow their dreams, but simply because they're slaves to their material possessions. possessions that do not seem to bring them very much happiness in the end. They are working for the weekend, as that old song says. They have to work to have all the material things that they want so badly. And so they're slaves to their own riches. Well, in some ways, Jacob is like the older indentured servant and the newer one. So he enters into this agreement, which becomes his wage. That would be Rachel. She would become his new world. And with her, he would return victorious to the promised land of Abraham, his homeland. But Leah became the wage he was in bondage to as he was tricked by Laban on his wedding night. And for that, he had to work 7 more years for Rachel and their freedom. And so he loved working for Rachel. He hated doing it for Leah. And yet he works anyway. And now the time has come and the debt has been paid. So he says, verse 26, "Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you." And that word "serve" can be translated as something like "slaved for you." "That I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." Jacob has finished his side of the bargain. That's what's going on. But Laban is not so quick to return the favor. His response is courteous, and it's also cunning. He does not want Jacob to go. And we find out why in verse 27. "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you." Now, this is a verse you need to stop and ponder. This verse reveals 2 things that demonstrate he does not want Jacob to leave. First, Laban is probably using things that will later be forbidden in Israel's law code in an attempt to figure out what he should do with Jacob. So the word divination is here in the ESV. Some of you might not have that in your translations. But guess what this word is? It's a verbal form of the word nahash, from where you get the serpent in Genesis 3:1. These laws about divination say things like, "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or daughter in an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes, interprets omens, a sorcerer, a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord." You think about how these things have multiplied exponentially in our culture just in the past few years, and it makes you think, how do you suppose God thinks about a culture like that? Well, the idea is that Laban is trying to discover the source of his newly found wealth. As Stan said earlier, this is a man who's being blessed by God, but he doesn't have a clue as to why. He doesn't know that it's the Lord doing it. So he resorts to divination. Calvin says, "Some interpreters imagine that Laban, having been instructed in magic arts, found that the presence of Jacob was useful and profitable to him. To me, the true interpretation seems to be as if he had said that the blessing of God was as perceptible to him as if it had been attested by prophecy or found out by augury." The point is, Laban has no intention of just letting Jacob go. So when the next verse says, 28, "Name your wages and I will give it," you know from the verse about divination that something isn't quite right here. And so does Jacob. And Jacob has already named his wages, hasn't he? His wives and children. And he has already worked for them. There are no more wages to be earned. There is no more work to be done. If anything is left, it is simply that Laban might send Jacob away with some kind of a gift for his service for all these years. And so Jacob says, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock have fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" So Jacob knows that Laban is stalling. How can Laban afford to lose a man who brings him such wealth? Laban asks in a slightly different way then, "What shall I give you?" And this time he's not talking about a wage. He changes that language from a wage to gift. And at this point, you need a little bit of background information that can be helpful. According to the later law of Moses, this is found in Deuteronomy 15. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you,
He shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free. You see, that law is being reflected now in the Genesis story. It's the seventh year, okay? It's the 14th year. And so Jacob is saying, let me go free. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, it says. Out of the threshing floor, out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give it, you shall give to him. And it shall not seem hard to you to let him go free from you. For at half the cost of a hired worker, he has served you 6 years. So the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. So that's the law. And the law continues, if that he did not wish to leave the servant, then he had to remain a slave. But if he wanted to leave, then the custom was that the slave would be sent away with something, a percentage of the flock. And we know from recorded on ancient tablets throughout the ancient Near East that this gift of sheep or whatever would be something like 20%, pretty high. Now, Laban is, of course, not bound to Mosaic law that comes hundreds of years later. But since that practice was known in the ancient Near East, you know that it's going on in his mind. So Jacob wants to leave, and Laban is supposed to send him away with something, but he doesn't even want him to leave in the first place. Jacob understands this, and so he tries to figure out a middle way, I think, in verses 31 and 32. I mean, Laban is his uncle, after all. It's his family. So he says, you shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pass through your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep, every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. The plan involves continuing to work for Laban for a time, even though he doesn't have to. And it also involves taking the worst of the flock and the blemished of the flock. Almost all the sheep in any flock were white, and the goats would all be black or brown. And so it was very rare to find a speckled or a spotted animal. And remember what I said earlier about how speckled or spotted animals would later be considered unworthy sacrifices. So these are the worst that Jacob is asking for. And what is more, since kinds produce kinds, Jacob will take all the speckled and striped animals out at the start, leaving only the full-colored ones. And then if any are blemished and are born, then those will be his. Now, most certainly, this would have resulted in something way less than 20%. And so you can imagine how Laban would take this. But we learn something first about Jacob in what he says in verse 33. And it's something about Jacob's newfound character that we're going to start to see. He says, so my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs if found with me shall be counted as stolen. And we can't help but think about how just a couple chapters ago, Jacob had effectively stolen Esau's inheritance. He was anything but righteous when we first saw him. But now it seems that Jacob is counting on his uncle believing in his honesty, doesn't it? Which seems to imply that Jacob has not been like this for the past few years. There would be no basis for a bargain like this if it wasn't like that. So hard work and righteous character is how Jacob has been known by his entire extended family for many years, and probably for seven more than he was supposed to work. In fact, in the face of this great deception and personal challenge and having to work seven extra years, being an indentured servant in a job that he didn't ask for, with a wife that he didn't want, this man is becoming different than what we saw at first. And, you know, Dr. Boyce, in his commentary and sermon on this text, focuses on these elements of his character and his hard work, because I think in our day, he understood, and we understand as well, that hard work and honesty are not exactly valued anymore. Our culture has done a 180 on this in just really the past 50 years. This country used to be known as the hardest working, most industrious nation on earth, and our people were good for their word. Today, we need whole files worth of forms to be filled out just to get a job in a factory, with all kinds of background information just to see if the employer can even trust this person. And that hardly guarantees that the worker will even do a good job, doesn't it? Sadly, this includes many Christians. Should we not rather be like Jacob? His is the direction we should all be moving morally, but it seems in many instances that we are going the opposite way. In many ways, Jacob is a model here to be emulated, and who would have ever thought that we would ever say that about Jacob? Therefore, Dr. Boyce says, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he was slave or free. Let's kind of get back to the story here. The moment that Laban hears the plan in verse 34, he says, good, let it be as you have said. He likes this idea. Laban understands that this will allow Jacob, first of all, to stay with him and for his God to continue to bless him, at least for a while. And he's not going to have to give very much of anything back in the way of sending him off once the job is finished. But Laban has something else going on in his mind as well. And it is something that begins to reveal itself here. And in the next chapter, it's going to come to full fruition. It says, but that day Laban removed the male goats. Laban did this, not Jacob. The goats that were striped and spotted and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted. Everyone that had white on it, every lamb that was black, he put them in charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. And Jacob pastored the rest of Laban's flock. And so a cheat himself, rather than take any chances on Jacob's integrity, Laban does the sorting. And then he ensures that there isn't going to be any monkeying around here. And he puts the flocks 3 days apart from one another. Now, while we're not entirely sure of it here, the story unfolds to the end in the next chapter that Laban will be for a time a type of Satan, standing in the way of God's plan, turning on Jacob, no longer regarding him with favor, but with suspicion and malevolence, reneging 10 different times on this deal, continuing to fulfill the words, and he does other things, and yet God is still blessing this man because of Jacob, and yet God is going to strip Laban of his wealth, and he's going to give it to Jacob, who in an amazing way, for the first time in the story, becomes a type of the Lord Jesus. So I'm going to start thinking about this idea of a type of Christ as we continue looking at how the story becomes very strange and interesting. So Jacob begins to pasture the rest of Laban's flock, all the white lambs and the dark goats, just like he said he would do in verse 36. And then Jacob gets an idea. It's an idea that we do not know the origin of. The text doesn't tell us where he came up with his plan. Was it his idea? Or was God the one who put it into his mind? It's an idea that we do not know how scientifically it could even work. But perhaps in the ancient mind there was something to it. Perhaps what comes out of it, though, is just purely a miracle of God. So it says, verse 37, Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and place trees. Now, why these trees? Well, it could be that there are word plays going on here that would have teased the Hebrew ear. The poplar tree sounds like the word for white, which is Laban's name, as an example. But the point is, these are trees. When you cut off the bark, there's going to be white on the inside of all of them. And so some of the church fathers started thinking about Christ here and they began to spiritualize things. I'm only going to give you one of them. Ambrose said he would set before them in the troughs the bow of storax. That's the poplar, the walnut, and that from the plane or the place tree. Those who felt desire for the mysteries of the most blessed Trinity that were prefigured there could engender offspring that were not at all discolored by conceiving them in the devout mind. By the storax is meant the incense and the evening sacrifice that's offered to God the Father in the psalm. By the walnut bow, the priestly gift that is offered to Christ. For this is Aaron's bow that blossomed when it was set down. By the plain tree is meant the abundance of spiritual fruit, because the vine attaches itself to the tree so that the tree may be fertile and produce much offspring. So, like, when I was reading these, I thought to myself, all right, maybe. But I think what happens in a much more straightforward way is an easier kind of thing to argue. For these trees had a purpose. It says that Jacob peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. Now, remember, Jacob wants speckled and striped lambs to be born, and these sticks are now becoming striped. I sort of imagine that they begin to look like a candy cane or something like that. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, in the watering places where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped and speckled and spotted. Now, this is strange because, quite honestly, we have no current scientific understanding of how this is even possible. In other words, you could go out and try the same thing and you would not get striped and spotted sheep. And yet Jacob did. Why? Well, I think the answer began to present itself earlier in the story. God blessed Laban because of Jacob. So it continues. Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the stick in the trough before the eyes of the flock that they might breed among the sticks. But the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would become Laban's and the stronger would become Jacob's. So God is blessing Jacob in a miraculous way in order to point Jacob to the need for faith as well as to point us to it. Now, speculating a bit, Dr. Boyce says God commanded Jacob to set up the striped branches. God commanded it. Well, we don't read that God commanded it, but it could be. And he says, which he did not as a physical means to the end of producing striped or spotted, but as a symbol of Jacob's faith and obedience. Much as God later caused Moses to set up a bronze snake in the wilderness when the people had been bitten by serpents. I thought that was a pretty interesting correlation there. But while there's a miracle, it seems, going on here, God is also doing something in the ordinary natural way. That is through just Jacob's understanding of shepherding and how animals work and breed. Kind of the survival of the fittest. Not in a macroevolutionary way, but in the scientific way of breeding. You know, dog owners, when they're breeding dogs, they choose the best dogs, not the worst. Same thing with horses or cattle or whatever it is that they're trying to have as a prized animal. It's just simply genetic. And so God is using Jacob's learning here, his cunning, his planning, and also God's own plan to bless. And this all comes together in this kind of climax of what we're looking at today. So notice, Jacob did not adopt these procedures indiscriminately. He reserved them for the strongest and the healthiest in the flock. And this ensured that the spotted kids and the black lambs were healthier than the black kids and the white lambs. And so that's a strange, interesting thing to think of. The spotted are healthier and the pure are less healthy. Laban begins to decrease with his pure, spotless animals, and Jacob begins to increase with his messed up animals. So we read the summary in verse 43. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. And so on one level, it's as simple as that. God had sworn a promise to this man, to Jacob, and God is keeping that promise. This man is going to be the one through whom the kings would come, through whom the Christ would come. God is going to see that his promise to this man will be fulfilled, even as it has been to his father Isaac and his father Abraham. This is about God proving once more that he is God and that his will shall be accomplished. And when you read these stories in Genesis, you've got to continually keep those promises in mind, that this is about God saying he's going to do something, and Genesis is showing how he's doing it, no matter what the circumstances are in a person's life. But brothers and sisters, I could not help myself in asking, why spotted sheep and goats? To me, with all of the interesting things with the trees and exposing the inside white to the outside bark, and the cunning way that he puts the rods in the water and ingeniously goes about breeding the animals, those things show God's sovereignty and providence, but the spotted sheep and goats, they do something else. As we've seen in the earlier thinking at the beginning of this sermon about how these animals are used later in Scripture, any Jew reading this story would have immediately read about Jacob receiving spotted and striped lambs as his wage and being blessed with them. And they would have said, this is more than a little odd. They would have seen this as almost un-Jewish, wouldn't they? What kind of a wage is that? Why wouldn't God give Jacob the best of the animals? Why the spotted ones? Why the ones of lesser value? Animals that are not even able to be used as sacrifices. Why would God give those to Jacob? But you know what? It is just here that we see evidence of the gospel for those who have eyes to see. This is where we need to be thinking about sheep and goats on a more personal level. For this has everything to do with you and I and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember when John saw Jesus and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? Jesus would become the sacrificial lamb once for all slain as a sin offering to God. And we normally think of Jesus as a spotless lamb, don't we? Sinless in all that he did. And in fact, this is, of course, right. But do you remember what happened to the Savior on that horrible night on which his work for the Father came to a climax? They beat him and he became spotted. They whipped him and he became striped. He bled and he became speckled. The Father turned his back on him. The perfect sacrifice took away our sin and bore it in his own body. The sinless one became sin for us. The unblemished lamb became full of blemishes so that it could be fulfilled by Isaiah, by his stripes, we are healed. And so he was led as a sheep to the slaughter in the same text. Immediately after the prophet predicts the great humiliation of our Lord as a sheep himself, a blemished sheep at that, he goes on to say, as Stan brought to our minds earlier, all we like sheep have gone astray. And so now we become the sheep. What kind of sheep are we? Well, because of Jesus' parable, I have a feeling that many of us think about ourselves as being pure lily white sheep. Isn't that what Christians are? But the others, people who are not Christians, they're woolly black goats full of darkness and sin. But if we ever forget from whence does our whiteness come, then we are lost. Is it from our nature that we are white? Is it from our own goodness? No, but our righteousness is the clothing of another. Spotted lambs are considered as white so that God might bless Christ. Based on the righteousness of another and the branch of wood in the following story, I want you to listen to this in Zechariah. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing on his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. What is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Joshua? It's Jesus. Our whiteness only comes because of the righteousness of Christ and his clothing. Satan is accusing us on a daily basis because of our natural appearance. In one sense, Satan is right. We are not lily white. Yet he is wrong in that we have the righteousness of another. We are the speckled, spotted, and striped sheep and goats by nature that were given to Jesus by his Father as a wage that he earned through his obedience unto death. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will make them look upon the striped rod lifted up from which flows the water of life. These spotted lambs he will make pure. He will gather them in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. He makes them white by his grace alone. They become white by faith in the righteousness of the Lamb alone. The natural birth of the 11 sons that we looked at last week comes right before this miraculous birth of the spotted lambs in the Jacob story. And now the natural birth of spotted lambs comes before the miraculous birth of those who are made pure. Remember the earlier words of Laban. He said, the Lord has blessed me for your sake, for Jacob's sake. Arthur Pink asks, do not these words of Laban anticipate the gospel and point forward to the present time when we read, for Christ's sake, you have been forgiven. And again, your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And now we learn that this blessing is a bunch of spotted, striped, and blemished lambs and goats. When you read this story, consider the Savior, what he has earned. He has earned you as his reward for becoming like you in his death on the cross. Can there be any other response when you think about this than to humble yourselves before him and cry out to him, Lord, forgive me, for I am a spotted, wicked sinner. And when you repent, can there be anything greater than knowing that he does forgive you? And not only that, but makes you white with his own righteousness, clothing you in the skins of the beloved Lamb, and saying, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Father, we thank you for your word, as we do every week. These are the words of life that are before us. The story of Jacob and Laban was written not merely by Moses, but also by the Lord Jesus himself, the one who is omniscient and knows the end from the beginning. And while you tell us about your preserving Jacob through the midst of Laban's treachery, and your increasing and blessing Jacob because you promised to do so, we know that you did this for Jacob's sake, eventually so that you could do it for Christ's sake. And we also think about these spotted lambs and how the law so explicitly speaks about the blemished lamb not being a sacrifice. And our minds can't help but think about the Lamb of God and why it is that this metaphor is used for the Savior and how it is that the pure, sinless one, when he came that night to his death, took upon himself the very stripes and spots and speckles of these lambs and was looked upon with disfavor and was forsaken by God on the cross. Father, we think about what happened to the Savior, and we're going to come here to the Lord's Supper in a moment, and we're going to consider his work on our behalf as this lamb. And consider how it is that he has made us spotless through his own righteousness. And we would ask, Lord, that you would cause us to think clearly about what it is that he has done for us. I would pray that you would drive it into our minds and hearts, the love that you have for your people, and the way that you ensure for them that the promises that you have spoken will be theirs. Lord, nothing can overcome your sovereign hand and your sovereign rule. And we're just so thankful that your sovereignty is not this wrathful, capricious thing, but it comes from a being who does not change in his promises and his ways, but he is fully able and willing to do all that he has promised. Lord, we would ask you would hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.